Well, as I said, continuing to pray and stand in faith for Pastor Bill, he has shared over the past number of months different things he's been walking through. And on occasion, he's had to go and have a procedure done just to get some fluid drained. And he is presently in the hospital, moving forward in that direction this next week with just having to do some evaluation of just some tests to make sure that the medications and all those things are where they need to be for that procedure to take place. So he couldn't be here this morning, but continuing to stand with him and with Donna for health and strength and healing to his body. So we'll just continue to stand with him at this time as well. So last Sunday was Easter, when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a powerful time that we need to remember that our hope is only in what the work was that he did. No amount of work in our lives is able to accomplish the work that only he could do for us. But I have a question for you. What happened after the resurrection? You know, we have to realize that there was a time and place for that death on the cross and the resurrection to take place. But next, then what? It doesn't end there. It didn't end there for the disciples. You and I and all the disciples are part, always have been from before time, are part of God's resurrection plan. And that's what we're going to look at here. Open to Matthew 16. We're going to just lay some context here for these perfect disciples. Right? They were perfect, right? They were flawless. They did nothing wrong. God called them because they were just somehow uniquely special, more than we are. Sometimes we elevate people to a pedestal and excuse ourselves for having to make changes in our lives or whatever it would be because, well, there's just some special anointing or calling on their lives. It's not true. And we're gonna see that here very closely. Matthew 16, I'd say it's probably one of the high points in Peter's life. Chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's the rock he was building on? The revelation of who he was that Peter confessed. Not building it on a person. Building it on a revelation of who Jesus is. It's that revelation of who Jesus is that will unlock and open up so much more of understanding the kingdom of God in our lives. But right in the heels of this high point is probably one of Peter's lowest points. So we'll keep reading down here. Verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples to tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." Verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he was thinking about going to Jerusalem and suffer many things." No, that he must go. Must. Not a possibility. Not if he feels like it. Not that it could ever change. No, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He must do all of those things. "Then Peter took him and began rebuking him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I'll protect you. I'll defend you.'" I'm adding a little bit in there. Thinking about, do we ever want something bad to happen to somebody we care closely about? Of course not. And how did Jesus respond? "Oh, Peter, thank you so much. I'm so glad you've got my back in this." He turned and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Then Jesus said to all his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So we see a bit of a low point in Peter's life. Being rebuked by Jesus after you were just praised for acknowledging he's the Christ. And in the next sentence, you're just rebuked. Probably to make him feel very good. He had a tendency of putting his foot in his mouth at times. Or speaking before he thought. And we try and teach kids that. Think before you speak. It's not just limited to kids. Adults need to learn that lesson too at times. And there was clearly a lot of work that had to be done in the lives of the disciples, including Peter. They witnessed some great miracles. I had never been in a boat where somebody told a storm to be quiet and it stilled. That would be great. Especially in the midst of a hailstorm we've had the past couple weeks. Just stop, don't damage my property. Or seeing people raised from the dead, seeing limbs restored, seeing demons cast out, seeing him have knowledge of things he shouldn't have knowledge of. Like with the woman at the well and knowing what she was saying about her husband's and all these things. I mean, that wasn't just the only occurrence of that. They witnessed some amazing things. I would call those great successes. Successes in their lives that they witnessed. And yet I wondered what they did with what Jesus said to them in Matthew 16 of what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again. You know, have you ever had God speak something to you and you don't fully grasp or understand what he means by it? Don't forget those things. Just leave them alone until he brings the deeper revelation of it. But don't forget it. There can be a tendency to think that in the face of great successes, it can make us immune from life's problems. We get disillusioned to reality. Well, I'm having great success in this area. Things are going so well. It's just, what could go wrong? And then life happens. The disciples could have thought, man, Jesus is doing a lot of great things for people. It's amazing. No one has ever done these things before in the history of mankind. All these miracles, all this power, all his wisdom, his teaching. So maybe he won't have to go and suffer and die. I mean, that would stop him from doing all these great things. I mean, I'm sure they might have had to battle some of these thoughts. Well, why does he have to go and do this? He's doing all these great things now. We can build upon this ministry. We can have satellite churches. We can do all these great things. I mean, their mind could have been going. Has it ever happened to you where God puts something he wants to happen in your life and your mind begins going of how you can make it happen? Of how you can just put your hand to things that God wants to do. Maybe help him out a little bit. Right? Kind of like Abraham and Ishmael. Right? Well, God, you said I'm going to have an heir. And I know you said technically it would come through Sarah. But let me help you out a little bit. It's been like 11 years. So let me just help you out and handle it myself. It doesn't go well when we try to step in and be God. We need to just trust God and wait on him. But there can be that tendency to look at things going around us going well and be disillusioned to the reality of what has to happen. See, the disciples had a limited, narrow perspective. They saw things through looking at Jesus and how it affected their lives, maybe a little broader. But it was very narrow and limited, whereas Jesus has the big picture in mind. God is smarter than you. He can see a whole lot broader than you. No matter how much planning we do, and trust me, I understand, I'm a planner. I like to plan and organize things. But no matter how much I plan and organize things, I can't see what's going to happen 30 seconds from now. I can't see. I'm limited to time. God is not. And sometimes I think we forget that. We get so accustomed to looking at things through our planning, our ability, our strength. And Abraham, you know, I preached about him earlier this morning. He had to learn some of those lessons, as we all do. That's that tendency for us to just run and put our hand to things prematurely or things that are not supposed to happen yet or by us. The disciples didn't have the answer to the question, why was Jesus doing all that he was doing? Well, sure, he was just going to help people. It's bigger than that. Oh, well, he was going to change things and make my life easier. What's bigger than that? What was he doing? Why did he come? They did not understand why he was here. Matthew 4:17, one of the very first things Jesus says, when he begins his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came to build God's kingdom. How is he going to build God's kingdom? I'll give you at least three things. Number one, he's going to reveal the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God hasn't ever shown himself to me to these physical eyes. I've never seen an angel, to my knowledge. And we are so accustomed to interpreting and defining truth and facts by what we encounter with our physical senses. And yet, I can feel that. I can feel air. I can't see it, but I can feel air moving. I assume I have a heart that's beating, but I can't see it. I assume I have a brain up here, and you have one too, but I can't see it. You know, we are limited in some respects with our senses that we just kind of are disillusioned to as well sometimes. We are limited in what we can see and encounter about all this that's created. God came to reveal the Father. He understands we're limited. So he came to meet us where we are, on our limited level. He sent Jesus to come in the flesh and blood, because that's how we can encounter him in a more real way. God doesn't expect us to be able to know what we can't know or come to some higher level that we're not able to. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that's impossible. It tells us that we can't know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. To the natural man, it's all foolishness, because the natural man operates by these senses that we have. I know sometimes mom seems to have a sixth sense about things. I've witnessed that. But in general, we have those five senses. And they're a wonderful thing, but they're still limiting. God doesn't want to remain a mystery. God wants to be known. If he didn't care about people on earth knowing him, why would he have bothered having this book explaining to us and revealing himself to us, and then to send his son, who is perfect in heaven, to come down to this limited physical earth? Because he wants to be known. He wants us to know him. So he came to build the kingdom. One, by revealing the Father. Two, through providing remission of sin, which would come through his death and resurrection on the cross. And three, to make it possible for us to then receive the Holy Spirit. So revealing the Father, remission of sin, receiving the Holy Spirit. How would he accomplish this? I like this. How is he going to reveal the Father? Such compassion and such power, unlike the world has ever seen. That's where you can see the displays of his power and what he did and his might and how that touched the people's lives. I mean, he crossed the water on a journey. It took hours to go and help one person to be delivered from being possessed by demons, and then went back across the water. Disciples could have thought, what a waste of time for one person. We could have been ministering to thousands and thousands. And again, their perspective, his perspective. Which one are we trusting in? That's how he was revealing the Father. Remission of sin, we understand the suffering and death on the cross. How is he going to make it possible for us to receive the Holy Spirit? He's going to create disciples who would believe and receive. They weren't just he was bored and wanted a group to hang out with to have a social life. That wasn't his motive for why he called disciples. He wanted them to be in a position to believe and receive the Holy Spirit who was going to come so that they could continue to do the work that he began. He told them, you're going to do the same works I did and greater. Yes. That's why you exist on this earth. You aren't here for any other purpose than to fulfill the will of God. You exist and were created for his pleasure. Oh, sounds kind of boring, Shane. I can do a lot of fun things in my own life. Why do I have to just do what God wants me to do? And you don't know Father. You don't know the Father. Because if you did, the only thing you'd want to do is what he wants you to do. It is the most fulfilling thing in life. That's how he was going to accomplish building the kingdom on earth, revealing the Father, providing remission of sins, and paving the way for us to receive the Holy Spirit. But then this thing called the crucifixion had to happen. And from all evidence of them completely abandoning and forsaking him, it was a moment of great failure in the eyes of the disciples. You ever feel like that before? You ever fail at something? Whether it's a test in school or a race or maybe in a relationship or in a project you're trying to do and it just falls apart. They felt like failures. Often people measure the value of their lives by their successes and failures, which is using the wrong tools for building. And when you use the wrong tools to build your life upon, it's going to provide instability and a faulty foundation. You know, we're having some construction work done out here right now. And the next step next week after the excavation is done is laying the foundation for the trailer to then come and rest upon. If that work wasn't done first to provide the level ground and to have it compacted, to then bring in the foundation and have all the footers and then bring the building upon, if that foundation is not the way it needs to be, I don't want to sit in a classroom like this. There's things that go wrong when you try and take shortcuts, when you don't take the time to put in the work up front to do it right. What do they say? You can either play now and pay later, or pay now and play later, right? Pay up front. Put in the work and the time, and it'll pay off dividends in the end. If you forsake those things and are lazy and won't put in the time at the beginning, you're going to have a hard time later. And don't blame anybody else except yourself. I like how Ed Cole said, "Winners are not those who never fail, but those who never quit." Never quit on believing God. He will never quit on you. Ever. Ever. I don't care what you've done in your life, what mistakes, what errors, what sin. He will never quit on you. People need to understand that in a deeper way. I am very well acquainted with self-condemnation. In my life, I've been there where I've just shut down. Like, just no emotion. No, I shut down. I understand what that is like. You feel overwhelmed. You feel inadequate. You just feel like a failure. And it can be hard getting out of those sometimes. But we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He will never call you a failure. He might convict you at times because he loves you. He corrects those he loves, Scripture says. Parents correct those children because they love them. Parents never correct children. They don't really love them. They're idolizing them. There's a big difference. Love corrects when needed. Love says the tough thing that needs to be said that might not want to be heard. Now, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. I like Ed Cole a lot, and I have another quote I'm going to share by him. He says, "You don't drown by falling in water. You drown by staying there." Think about Peter. He understands that. He stepped out of that boat, which is awesome, and then began to sink. He got his eyes off the Lord, but he understands that. You know, we need to have faith in God, realizing he can make a way where there is no way. Think about Israel at the Red Sea. There ain't nowhere to go. And they're not going to swim across. What did God do? He made a way. You know what it says before that? He led them there on purpose. Yes. To make a display and a show of Egypt and Pharaoh. God never leads you to a dead end. But he might lead you to a place where you're going to require greater faith in him to make a way. but he always makes a way. He made a way for Israel through the Red Sea. He made a way for you and me through the Red Cross stained by his blood. He made a way where there was zero hope, 0% of hope for any possibility for a way to be made. He makes a way. Open to John chapter 20. So trying to follow in the footsteps of the disciples, you know, they had these great successes and they heard some hard things spoken by Jesus. And they didn't quite grasp and understand it. And Scripture tells us they didn't understand and grasp a lot of things he was saying. And we see John chapter 20. I'm going to read here beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away. So she came running to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple who loved Jesus, "The Lord is risen!" Is that what she said? She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have put him." She didn't jump to the conclusion, after all Jesus said, that he was risen. She assumed somebody had taken him. So Peter came out with the other disciple and they went toward the tomb. They both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying. Yet he did not enter. Then Simon Peter came following him and went inside the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the cloth that was around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came first saw the tomb, went in also. He saw and believed. What did he believe? He believed Mary, that somebody had taken his body. Verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. See, they didn't get it yet. They didn't get it. They just thought it was over. Now, to make matters worse, somebody took his body. What an awful thing to do. That's what they're dealing with right now. He's dead. It's over. Ministry's done with. We're stuck. Oh, and now something's his body? Great. How? They're just adding injury to insult is how they're looking at this. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stood down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting with the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but did not know it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her. Doesn't really say much about how they responded, probably of disbelief based on their record here. On the evening of that first day of the week, same day, the doors being locked, why were they locked? Where they were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now pay attention to this next part. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were then glad when they saw the Lord. I tell you, poor Thomas gets a bad rap being called Doubting Thomas when all the disciples were in the exact same boat. They also doubted until he showed them his hands and his side. It wasn't just Thomas. Thomas just wasn't there at that time when they came. They told him, he's like, "I'm not going to believe till I see his hands and his side." Well, yeah, the disciples were in that same boat as they were. And Jesus came then down here in chapter 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Then Thomas answered and said, my Lord, my God. All of the disciples were operating by what I would call sense faith, by what they saw with their senses. They walked with Jesus, but we have to remember, they were spiritually dead. He didn't die on the cross. There wasn't some bypass or special exception made for them just because they were with Jesus while they were with him. I'm talking about prior to his death and resurrection. All those years they walked with him, they were spiritually dead. They witnessed a lot of great things, but they couldn't yet grasp these spiritual truths. It tells us that. I think that is so important. Because think about it. In this world, they now, after resurrection, received him, were born again, eyes open to spiritual truths. They can now relate to every other person on the face of this earth who walks in spiritual darkness. Hey, I've been there. I've done that. I understand how difficult it is. So let us tell you. What I want you to notice here also, Mary saw and heard Jesus there at his tomb. He appeared to his disciples, and they saw him and heard him. Thomas would only believe after he saw. He appears again, and Thomas saw and heard him. He's relating to them on their level where they're able to understand. God always comes to us at our level of understanding, at our level of faith, because he wants us to know him. He didn't just say, I'm up here, you're down here, figure it out. We'd be hopeless. God came down to us. Now, not in terms of experiencing sin, but experiencing all temptations that we face, as it says. Experiencing life on this earth, pain, suffering, and even more than me, I haven't experienced death yet. He went through death. He can relate to every single person on this earth. And that helped the disciples to understand him a little more too. God always meets us at the level of our faith and then helps strengthen it. Remember that guy in Mark 9 who had his son constantly throwing himself into the fire, tormented by spirits? One of the disciples, they couldn't help him. Disciples came to Jesus. Jesus, why couldn't we cast this one out? We all these other things. He deals with them later. Comes to the Father. And he says, if you will only believe, all things are possible. And he said, yep, I'm good, I believe. No, he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. He's like, I'm just not quite there, but I want to be. And what did Jesus say? Come back when your faith's stronger. Is that what he said? Is that what he ever says to us? No. He healed him and helped strengthen that man's faith. I sometimes wonder, how does the church respond to others around us who dress different, look different, talk different? They're just different. Do we see them as they need to change some of these things and then I'll reach out to them? Or change some of these things and then I'll come to them? Change some of these things. No. Think of somebody who maybe in your life, I bet you know somebody, at least one person, who you think is just so far from God. Maybe, even, hopefully you don't think that they're hopeless, but so far from God, you just don't waste your time on them. There's no one who's too far for God to reach. Are we even aware of those around us, or are we consumed with our own lives in the affairs of ourselves? If we do want to reach out to the world, we don't want to compromise or water down the truth. Because Romans 1:16 says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If we water down the gospel just to get people in seats, if a church is full but they all go to hell, who cares? God's not interested in churches being full. He's interested in his family in heaven being full. And we sometimes assume it's the same thing, but it's not always. We want to be able to speak from this setting, the word of God, the truth of God, spoken in love, and let the Holy Spirit do the work of convicting, but we have to speak the truth. In relationships, you got to speak the truth. In your lives, you got to live the truth. You know, there's this old adage, preach always, use words when necessary. I used to really like that until I found I was using it as an excuse to say nothing and just live. What a joke. It doesn't work that way. You have to speak, because it says faith comes by hearing. It doesn't say faith comes by seeing, seeing you live nice. Faith comes by seeing, watching you do good things. No. Faith will never come that way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What's hearing mean? Somebody has to speak it. Somebody has to say it. Somebody has to preach it. And then you also have to live it, so you're not a hypocrite. You demonstrate it. I love in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this. Let me get there. Verse 1. Brothers, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Back there in John 20, I love these last couple of verses here. Verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Hebrews chapter 2 at the very beginning tells us the reason why there are signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. Like, why do they even have to be done? They are there to confirm the word that is preached. They are the demonstration of the Spirit. You know, if people just are convinced in their mind, well, Jesus sounds good, Christianity sounds nice, that's a good idea. If they're convinced into it, they can be convinced out of it. You can't mentally assent or mentally reason your way into salvation. It has to be a conviction of the heart based on sin and you seeing your need for the Lord, and then that leads you to repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. That's how the whole process works. God is not interested in only helping a few people, but in everyone. And he always endeavors to connect with us in ways that the world can't. He understands how faith works. When the church becomes silent, it stops growing. If you've noticed, that's why all around the world they're trying to silence the church. Labeling Christianity as insensitive or intolerant or whatever you want to call it. If they silence the church, they can stop it from growing. The church cannot remain silent. Church growth doesn't happen by appealing to emotions or having a social gospel. It doesn't even have to happen by persecution. Persecution may come. It happens when the word of God is preached and demonstrated. If you have persecution in a place, church growth won't occur unless it's preached and demonstrated. But you have places, even like China and others, where there is great persecution and the church is exploding. Why? Because there are those who are preaching and teaching and demonstrating the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. When you silence the church, or when you silence yourselves, well, I'm in a public school, or I'm in this workplace, or I'm in here, and I can't say squat, I can't do this. Says who? If you're afraid to do it because of fear of what somebody else might say, that means you care more about that place or that person being a source than you are about Jesus. Your life is not here to live for your own pleasure. We are here to please God. We have a responsibility and an obligation. And it should be our strongest desire to live our lives in a way that is leading people as a light to the way out of darkness. First Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." And Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You are a vital part. Every one of you are a vital part of God's resurrection plan. He's not interested in just resurrecting Jesus. He wants to resurrect you. He wants to resurrect your life. And then through you, he wants to bring resurrection to the life of every other person. But he operates now through you. We need to come to God and realize he comes to us at the level of our faith. There is no condemnation in God. But there is absolutely a conviction for what he's called us to. And the journey God has planned for your life is the best one, better than any other thing you can come up with in your life. Because remember, your plans are based on your very limited, narrow perspective. And you're setting yourself up for frustration. Draw near to God. He will meet you where you are. He will strengthen you. He will empower you with your spirit to bring the fullness of that resurrection life into your life. Without him, you are hopeless. Without him, you have no hope of resurrection. When we think about Easter, I hope we give time to spend in appreciating all that he's done for us. But then remember the reason why he did it for us. And take up that mantle of responsibility to then take and continue the work of Jesus Christ that he began in our lives. So as we enter back into worship, let's just praise and honor the one who not only rose again in resurrection life for us, but who has taken time and energy and love and sweat and tears to resurrect our lives, and then has called and equipped us to go bring that resurrection life to every other person around us. What are you doing with that calling? What are you doing with that responsibility? There is something you can do. There is someone you can reach. And there is someone who's reached out to you. And that was Jesus. Help bridge that connection with those who are still wandering in darkness to their Heavenly Father as well.